Morning. Pastor Alex is from the Chinese Coordination Center for World Evangelism, which is a mouthful, and I hope I got all those words correct in the correct order. I am good at certain things, but I am not a missional specialist, so I am excited to hear what Pastor Alex has to say to us this morning. Pastor Alex.
Good morning, everybody. So good to be here with you at Calvary. It's my first time here, and I see a lot of young faces, which is always encouraging. And I want to thank Tim for inviting me and to be here with you to share the word of the Lord today. Quick self-introduction. My name is Alex, and I was born in Hong Kong, and I came to Canada in the 1990s when I was about 10. So I'm what you would call a 1.5 generation immigrant, not quite first, not quite second. But my wife is second generation. She was born right here in Canada, actually down the highway in Hamilton. And she's also a youth pastor. And all our kids are born in Canada. I'll put the picture up now. That's my wife on the far right side, and then our three kids, aged 15, 13, and almost 12, about the same age as some of you, I think. They were born right here. I would call them, I would think, second and a half generation. And we moved here to Toronto about 6 years ago, actually 6 years and 2 days ago. From Calgary. I lived in Calgary for about 25 years. I came over here to complete my MDiv with CCST, the Canadian Chinese School of Theology at Tyndale. And I've been serving with COE Canada, which, as Tim said, is a mouthful, the Chinese Coordination Center of World Evangelism, which is a movement, a worldwide movement, quite like Lausanne. It's about 50 years old now. But I serve with the Canadian office right here. And I've also been studying for the past 2 years my PhD in intercultural studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School down in Chicago, which is why Tim has so generously called me a mission specialist. That's me. So I'm glad to be here today. I want to go through Acts chapter 10 with you. We read a few verses from it just now, but I'll be going through the full chapter almost with you, so I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along. But I will have the verses up on the screen as well, but in case you can't see very well, up there you can have it in your hand as well. So back in the 1950s, well before I think most of us were born, maybe even before our parents were born, five American missionaries were in the jungles of Ecuador. You can see them up there, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian. And they were in Ecuador in the jungles trying to bring the gospel to an uncontacted and isolated tribe. On the 8th of January, 1956, they were speared to death by the tribesmen. And they were between 27 and 32 years of age. In fact, I was down in Chicago recently, a few months ago, and I visited Wheaton College, which is also a Bible college down there, for those who don't know. And they have a museum named after Billy Graham. And in there, they had on display a spear that was used to kill one of the missionaries. Unfortunately, I don't have a picture with me, but it was there on display. And their deaths were inspirational to many. Other missionaries, including some of their widows and children, continued their work with the tribe and eventually brought a significant number of them to Christ and transformed their violent culture. Life magazine even covered the missionaries' death and lives in a largely positive light. Fast forward to 2018, about 60 years later, a young Chinese-American by the name of John Allen Chow hired a boat illegally and attempted to reach an uncontacted and isolated island tribe in the Indian Ocean. He knew the danger that awaited him. His goal, as he wrote in his diary, was to declare Jesus Christ to them. He was killed by the islanders and buried on the island. He was a month short of 27. In the aftermath of Chow's death, however, the media backlash was swift and strong. Chow became a symbol of all that was wrong with Christian missions. Words like colonialism, imperialism, genocide, recklessness, and entitlement were thrown around in many news articles. Even his own father apparently blamed American evangelicalism for his death. Times have changed, and in recent years, the church has often been labeled a destroyer of cultures. Closer to home, we have been hearing about the horrors of residential schools. Our own prime minister called it cultural genocide. And many Christians and missionaries are rethinking what it means to do missions. Why must Christians go into other cultures and convert people? Why can't Christians just let people keep their culture and beliefs and religions? Why can't people just live in peace and practice their own religions? Do they really need the gospel? What about on a more individual level? It's easy to look at people who are lost, who are suffering, who are hurting themselves and others, and think that they need the gospel. They need Jesus. But what about people who seem to have it together? Not just successful by worldly standards, but upstanding people who are kind, caring, generous, faithful, trustworthy, respectable, even religious. People who seem to have the fruit of the Spirit, much more than some Christians we know, perhaps even our own selves. What about them? Do they really need the gospel? Let us turn to today's passage and see how God might answer our questions. The chapter begins in the city of Caesarea, which is mentioned in passing twice in earlier chapters of Acts. And I'll bring up the map now and show you where Caesarea is. This is a close-up map of Israel in the Middle East. And you can see at the top dot is Caesarea. It's on the coast to the northwest, maybe north by northwest of Jerusalem, which is down at the bottom right-hand side. So it's a port city on the Mediterranean. And it was built within about 10 to 20 years before the birth of Christ. And it was named Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus, who was emperor still when Christ was born. It was an important city in those days, sort of a provincial capital for the Roman imperial government, and so primarily a Gentile city. And in Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a Gentile, a Roman, and so not a Jew. But more than that, he was a centurion in the Roman military. A centurion commanded 100 soldiers. You don't just become a centurion because you want to. You have to be disciplined, courageous, fearless in battle, experienced in combat. That means Cornelius was a leader of men and a model soldier. He was a trained killer, taking the lives of enemies on the battlefield. But even though he was a Gentile, outside of the covenant community of Israel, and even though he was a soldier in the Roman Empire that ruled over and even oppressed God's chosen people, Luke described him this way. Luke says that Cornelius feared God. He gave generously to the poor and needy, and he prayed to God regularly. That's hard to imagine, right? That a Gentile soldier could be a devout, God-fearing person. And although he was not a proselyte, meaning he was not fully converted to Judaism through circumcision, Luke says through the mouths of his servants later on in the chapter that even the Jewish people respected him. And in verse 3, it says, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. An angel appeared to him, calling out to him, Cornelius. Now, why was the time of day significant? It turns out that 3 p.m. was a Jewish prescribed time of prayer. So the implication here was that Cornelius, as a devout and God-fearing man, was praying at the time. And it was during his prayer, it was in his prayer, maybe because of his prayer, that he saw this vision. And it also means that this happened in broad daylight, not in a dream while he slept or in the darkness when he woke up and it was hard to see. But even though it was broad daylight, Cornelius stared at the angel in fear. It's strange to think of Cornelius, a battle-hardened centurion who has probably stared death in the eyes, in the face, many times, being scared of an angel. But before the supernatural being, he reacted just like any other human would. Like, for example, Zechariah or Mary, the mother of Jesus, did when angels appeared to them. And he addresses the angel as Lord, and he asks, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel said, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." And although Cornelius hadn't yet believed in Jesus, God has been pleased with his devotion and generosity. Like Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, Luke didn't mention if Cornelius made offerings to God or sacrificed at the temple according to Jewish law, but his mercy to the poor and his acknowledgement of God through prayer are the best kinds of offering to God. God has seen his works and heard his prayers and remembers him. Now, when the Bible says God remembers someone, it's not as though God forgot about them until, "Oh, right, I did make a promise to you, didn't I?" No, when the Bible says God remembers someone, it means God's love is faithful, and he is about to act on their behalf. Like when God remembered Noah and all the animals in the ark, and so he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters went down. Or when he remembered Abraham, and so he brought Lot's family out of Sodom before it was destroyed. Or when he remembered Rachel, and so he enabled her to have children. In the same way, God is about to do something wonderful for Cornelius. And the angel continues, "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And then with that, the angel just went away. Now you might think, why? Why go get Peter all the way from Joppa when the angel was already there, appearing to Cornelius, speaking to him? He's already got Cornelius' attention, right? Why not just tell him everything he needed to know and to do? Why go through the trouble of sending someone to Joppa to look for someone you've never met when he could just hear what he needed to hear from the angel's mouth? The truth is, we don't know why, but God has chosen to use his people to deliver the good news, to preach the gospel to the world. Even today, the church is still tasked with the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. So Cornelius, still feeling probably overwhelmed by the vision, called two of his servants and a godly soldier under him and told them what just happened to him and sent them to Joppa right away. Now you might recognize the name Joppa from another Bible story. Joppa was another port city on the coast of Mediterranean Sea, about 60 kilometers south of Caesarea. You probably noticed on the map, it's on the coast to the south, it's closer to Jerusalem. And today, Joppa is a part of the city Tel Aviv, which some might say is more important to modern Israel than even Jerusalem. And it was also the place where Jonah boarded a ship to run away from God, because he didn't want to warn the people of Nineveh. And you might remember that the point of Jonah's story was that God loved even the Ninevites, the Gentiles. And I don't know if it's coincidence or the will of God, but Joppa appears in two biblical stories with very similar themes and lessons. And while they were on their way, still on their way the next day, around noontime, Peter was in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's home, up on the roof, praying. And guess what? He too saw a vision. Now, maybe it was because he was feeling hungry at the time, and the smell of lunch being prepared was coming up from the kitchen, but in his vision, Peter saw something that looked like a large sheet of cloth coming down from heaven to earth, carrying all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds, and a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, the Jewish people were what you might call very picky eaters, unlike us Chinese, especially us Cantonese. You know the joke about how Cantonese people will eat anything with four legs? That's not the case with the Jews. They had strict dietary laws about what is clean and unclean about food. The book of Leviticus gave clear instructions on what is clean or what is unclean, what can and cannot be eaten. And Peter, being a Torah-observing Jewish disciple, was probably horrified at the thought of eating the pig or the rabbit or the vulture or rat or lizard that was in that giant sheet. And he said, surely not, Lord, he replied, and I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And just like the other important events of Peter's life, this happened three times in a row, and then the sheet was suddenly taken back up to heaven, leaving Peter to wonder what it all meant. And right at that moment, the men sent by Cornelius had arrived at the house and called out at the gate, asking for Peter. But before Peter could respond, the Holy Spirit spoke to him. Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. And I want to show you this picture that I took about three years ago now. This was taken in Tel Aviv at the site of what people call the house of Simon the Tanner. As you can see, the roof is a flat roof, like most buildings in that area. So that's why people can walk on it, they can hang clothes, they can do other things up there, they can pray like Peter did. And also you can see the door where the men of Cornelius would have been, and if they had been shouting, Peter would have heard them from upstairs. And on the other side of this building was, as Scripture says, the Mediterranean Sea. And so it would have been quite a view to be praying to. But so, Scripture continues on and says, so Peter obeyed the Holy Spirit, and the next day he went with these men to Caesarea. And some believers from Joppa came along as well. And when they arrived at Cornelius' house on the following day, Cornelius welcomed Peter into his home to a large gathering of people because Cornelius had called together his family and relatives and friends. And Peter says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile." So this was an unusual occasion, and I imagine many of them felt a bit awkward because the Torah had declared certain foods were unclean, and the Jewish people decided that the Gentiles who ate the unclean food were also unclean. And therefore, for the Jewish people to keep themselves clean, they had to avoid the Gentiles and certainly not share meals with them nor enter their homes. Then Peter continues, "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." And when did God show him this? In that vision, 2 days ago. On one level, Peter's vision was about declaring all foods clean. But Peter recognized that by removing that barrier to meal sharing, God was in effect also declaring the Gentile persons were clean, to be associated with and not avoided. In fact, this was a lesson that Peter had to learn one step at a time. Do you still remember who he stayed with at Joppa? Simon the tanner, right? Do you know what a tanner is? It's not someone who gives you a nice suntan without the sunburn, okay? A tanner makes leather, which is animal skin. And unlike wool, you can't get leather from a live animal. You have to touch dead animals. That's why tanners were seen as unclean by the rabbis of the day. But Peter stayed at his house, which would have been considered unclean as well. Even though Peter still followed the dietary laws, he didn't avoid Simon because of the ritual laws. More and more, Peter was being changed by the gospel. And so, when he had heard what happened to Cornelius, Peter said, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Then Peter goes on to tell them about Jesus, all the good and wonderful things he did, how the Jews nailed him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day, and he appeared to his followers afterwards. More importantly, everyone who believes in Jesus have their sins forgiven through his name. And there are a lot of things in Peter's message that we could unpack, but I want to stay focused on the main point of this chapter. The lesson that Peter and the church learned through Cornelius was that the church includes all nations. The gospel is for all peoples, and all were welcome in the kingdom of God. And that had been God's will and plan from the beginning. He said to Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. He said to Isaiah that nations will stream to the mountain of the Lord's temple. And in Revelation, he showed John a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb to worship. Now you might think, okay, that's great. I think the church has learned that lesson, right? I mean, we who are gathered here today in the name of Jesus are all Gentiles, right? We know that the gospel is for us and for all nations. So what does this story have to do with us today? What does the story have to teach us today? What was the danger that the early church was facing? In the background of Jewish believers, the danger was that Jewish believers would keep the gospel to themselves because they saw Gentiles as unclean. The fact that they avoided Gentiles and would not enter their homes or share meals with them basically meant that the Gentiles wouldn't have an opportunity to hear the gospel. In other words, the danger the early church faced was that they would look at the Gentiles and think the gospel isn't for them, because they aren't fit for the gospel. And the same issue would come up later again in the form of requiring Gentile believers to become Jewish, to be circumcised, and to observe Jewish law. Again, the idea was that Gentiles weren't fit for the gospel. But what about the church today? What danger do we face today in this multicultural, pluralistic, inclusive society? The danger, I think, remains the same. The danger is that we will look at people and think the gospel isn't for them. But not because we think they aren't fit for the gospel, but because we think the gospel isn't fit for them. And what do I mean by that? I mean that we live in a society where we're told to respect other religions and faiths. We're told that as long as they worship God in their hearts and do good works, God will accept them. We're told that they have their own way to God. We're told that they can be saved by Jesus in their own religions, without ever hearing the gospel. We're told that people can reach God through other religions, through Jesus, but also through Buddha and through Muhammad. Let's take Islam for example. There are five pillars in Islam, five things that all Muslims are required to do, five things that make them Muslim. The Shahada, which is the declaration of faith, Salah, the daily prayers, five times a day, the Psalm, which is fasting during the month of Ramadan, Zakat, the almsgiving or charity, a certain percentage, and the Hajj, pilgrimage to Mecca, at least once in the lifetime of all adult Muslims who are able to do so. And many Muslims also memorize the Quran in Arabic, even though they don't speak or understand Arabic. They also respect Jesus. They call him Isa in Arabic, and they respect him as a prophet. They believe there is one true God, Allah. And some Christian scholars and theologians have even suggested that Muslims and Christians actually worship the same God. They say, is it not possible that God accepts Muslims the way they are? Is it not possible that God accepts Muslim worship and religion? Do Muslims really need the gospel? How would we answer in light of the story of Cornelius? On the one hand, Cornelius shows that the people outside the church can, in fact, find God through their prayers and good works. Sometimes we think that all unbelievers pray exclusively to demons or evil spirits. But the story of Cornelius shows the possibility of an unbeliever directing their prayer to the one true God. Now, granted, in the case of Cornelius, he was likely quite familiar with Jewish beliefs, so he had a pretty good idea of the God he was praying to. But that doesn't mean that we should rule out the possibility, for example, that indigenous people can pray to the one true God that they call the Creator. What's more is that Cornelius shows the possibility that God listens to the prayers of anyone who earnestly seeks Him, that He values their good works, and that He can speak to them through visions and dreams. God isn't limited to working in the church. God is already at work among people outside the church, preparing their hearts, calling them to turn to Him. Do you know where the fastest growing evangelical churches are in the world? Anyone? Studies show that it's in Iran, one of the most Islamic countries. This is not the work of man. This is the work of God. Muslims are very receptive of the spiritual significance of visions and dreams because their own Islamic teachings about Muhammad and the dreams that he had, and God has been working among them in this way for the past 20 to 30 years. In 2007, the missiologist J. Dudley Woodberry, the one on the left here, published a study of 750 Muslim background believers, that's Muslims who became followers of Jesus. And he found that more than a quarter of them had visions of or dreams of Jesus while they were still Muslim, before they had even heard of the Bible or the scriptures, or before they decided to follow Christ. And mission organizations and missionaries report similar numbers and accounts. Nabil Qureshi, the late apologist and author who wrote the book in the middle, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, that tells the story of him, how he converted from Islam to Christianity after a series of dreams and visions. And then Tom Doyle wrote a book, Dreams and Visions, recording many more accounts just like these. And throughout the Bible, and from stories around the world today, we see that it is God who takes the initiative to work in people and draw them to Himself. Now, on the other hand, we see that even though Cornelius feared God, gave to the poor, and prayed regularly, he still needed to hear the good news about Jesus. God didn't simply declare him saved on the spot. Now, some might think that the gospel was just a bonus for Cornelius, the icing on the cake, the cherry on top. Now, while it might be true that out of all the Gentiles in Caesarea, or in the province of Judea, Cornelius was chosen by God for his piety and his openness to the gospel, I don't think it follows that the gospel was optional for him. He still needed to believe in Jesus. He still needed the forgiveness of sins that only Jesus can give. He still needed the gospel. Now, if you compare Cornelius to what's expected of a Muslim, you might notice that he fits pretty well. He feared the one true God, he prayed regularly, and he gave to the poor. And while it didn't say in the Bible, I wouldn't be surprised if he also fasted like the Jews did, or if he visited the temple in Jerusalem at least once, because we know that the Jews in those days fasted as a sign of piety. John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees fasted often. The prophetess Anna fasted and prayed at the temple. Jesus himself taught the proper way of fasting. And the Jews regularly went up to Jerusalem for feasts and sacrifices. So it's quite possible that Cornelius imitated them in these practices also. Yet he still needed Jesus. He still needed to hear the gospel from Peter. What makes us think Muslims today are any different? Muslims need Jesus, just like Cornelius did. And moreover, we saw earlier how the angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius, but didn't tell him the gospel, only to find Peter. Today's Muslims also need to find their Peter. Even though they see Jesus in their dreams, they don't understand who he is, or why they saw him, or what they need to do. In the book, Dreams and Visions, there are stories, and one of them says that there was a Muslim who saw Jesus in a dream, and Jesus had a stranger with him, and Jesus introduced this stranger to the Muslim as his friend, Jesus' friend. And so the next day, in the middle of the day, the Muslim saw this stranger in real life, dressed exactly like in their dream. And he approached them and asked him what the dream was about, and asked him to tell him about the person that he saw in the dream. Now, I don't know how common these cases are, but what is certain is that they need someone to explain Jesus and the gospel to them. And some of them are heads of households, gathering the whole family and friends to hear a Christian tell them about Jesus, just like Cornelius did. Some of them had dreamt about Jesus repeatedly over 20 to 30 years, yet they kept it in their hearts because they didn't meet anyone who could explain it to them. Isn't it sad? Are you willing to be their Peter? Today, there are nearly 2 million Muslims right here in Canada. And for the past couple of years, COE Canada, whom I serve with, have been partnering with Outreach Canada and their Loving Muslims Together ministry to mobilize Chinese churches for the gospel needs of Muslims around us. Imagine if today a bearded Muslim man or a head-covered Muslim lady came up to you and said, "You, I saw you in my dream. You're a friend of Jesus." How might you answer them? Will you run away scared? Will you tell them that, oh, Islam's fine and they don't need the gospel? Or will you be Peter to them? So how might you answer the question then? Who needs the gospel? If a devout, God-fearing, generous, prayerful person like Cornelius needed the gospel, I think it's safe to say that everyone needs the gospel. But there is one more answer that we can give. You and I, we need the gospel. In the story of Peter and Cornelius, not only did Cornelius receive the gospel, Peter himself was converted again. He gained a fresh understanding of the gospel. We need to be confronted, convicted, and converted by the gospel, just like Peter did. We need the gospel to challenge and change us, even if just a little bit at a time, like it did with Peter. Will you let the gospel renew your heart and mind? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, whose work on the cross has redeemed us, and through your Son we are forgiven. Father, we pray that you will give us wisdom and courage to navigate these times, to be your witness wherever you take us, to be Peter to the Cornelius that you bring to us. May we not be ashamed of the gospel, but rejoice in the good news you've given us to proclaim. And may we continually be challenged and changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.